Yes, we're looking forward to encountering you through the scriptures here tonight, Father. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would show us something about your character here tonight. Amen. Well, we're going through the Gospel of Luke here in Central Teaching. We're on chapter 13 here this evening, where Jesus starts to teach on a subject which is 2,000 years later, still just as relevant. In fact, a poll was done by George Barna asking the question, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? He was polling people who aren't believers in Christ. And the question that came up, most popular answer to that question, was this subject here tonight. Let's read verse 1. About this time, Jesus was informed that Pilate had murdered some people from Galilee as they were offering sacrifices at the temple. So apparently there was this group of Galilean Jews who were offering their sacrifices. Pilate had them killed, mixed their blood with the blood of the sacrifice. Of course, this is really characteristic of Pontius Pilate, what we know of him of history. We don't know about this particular episode or the next one which is mentioned, but this certainly fits with Pilate's character. He was a cruel, anti-Jewish, anti-Semite. One of the things Pilate would do is he would, the Jews hated images. And so he made a nice embossed picture of the emperor and brought it into the temple. Just to kind of be like, you know, to the Jewish people. Stole from the temple treasury. There was one time these Jewish zealots were trying to start a riot and Pilate had some of his men in plain clothes with billy clubs. I guess they weren't billy clubs, but they were clubs underneath their tunics. So when they went to revolt, these Roman guards just came out and started cracking skulls open. He was a mean son of a gun. Well, Jesus is thinking about this. He says, so Pilate killed those people. Do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other people from Galilee? Is that why they suffered? Yeah, they must have had it coming. And so, you know, this might be considered like divine retribution. When bad things happen to good people, well, maybe they're not good people. Maybe it's that they're wicked, they're more sinful. This subject comes up in John chapter 9. As he passed by, Jesus saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned here? This man, this blind man, or his parents that he would be born blind? Jesus is like, a blind man. You know, he was born that way. Who sinned? What do you mean who sinned? Like his parents sinned? And so because your parents sin enough so that you get some kind of physical deformity? Or he sinned? So where did he sin? How did he sin? He was born blind. That must have been, well, there was a whole stream of Jewish teaching which was replete with prenatal sins. Sins which a fetus could perform in the womb. Like tugging on the umbilical cord too much, or I don't know what. And so Jesus flat out rejected this altogether. In fact, we still see this thinking today. You'd think, you know, even in the modern era, even in Christian circles, there's some of these hateful, kind of nutty preachers who say, you know, New Orleans happens. Why was New Orleans flooded? Well, those are pretty wicked people who live in the French Quarter down there. That's why that was flooded. Haiti. The earthquake of Haiti. In fact, I brought this along.
And you know, Christy, something happened a long time ago in Haiti, and the people may not want to talk about it. They were under the heel of the French. You know, Napoleon the Third and whatever. And they got together and swore a pact to the devil. They said, we will serve you if you'll get us free from the French. Mm. True story. And so the devil said, okay, it's a deal. And they kicked the French out. You know, the Haitians revolted and got themselves free. But ever since they have been cursed by one thing after the other, desperately poor, that island of Hispaniola is one island. Mm-hmm. It's cut down the middle. On the one side is Haiti, on the other side is the Dominican Republic. Yeah. Dominican Republic is prosperous, mm-hmm. healthy, full of resorts, etc. Haiti is in desperate poverty. Same island. They need to have, and we need to pray for them, a great turning to God.
So 100,000 people are killed from an earthquake. Why'd that happen? Well, they're more sinful. Sinful Haitians. Devil-worshipping Haitians. Okay, I wonder if Pal Robertson, who's an evangelical Christian, he's a Bible-believing Christian, I wonder if he read this passage. Who sinned? The Haitians? Their fathers? Their ancestors? Jesus is saying no. You know, really, okay, this whole question, even asking the question, is inappropriate. Because what is it that's implicitly behind a question like this? This implies that the people asking it aren't as sinful. And so it's kind of a hope in thinking, well, yeah, they're more sinful, and that's why they got what came to them. Well, Jesus rejects this whole thinking. He says, not at all, Pat Robertson, not at all. You will perish too unless you repent of your sins and turn to God. Well, he comes up with another example. He says, well, okay, that was a case of moral evil. You know, where Pilate was killing these people, one free-willed moral agent against another. He says, wait a minute, what about the 18 people who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Were they the worst sinners in Jerusalem? No, and I tell you again that unless you repent, you too will perish. And so what we're seeing here is Jesus' answer to the so-called problem of evil. He mentions two different categories which have still followed us today in philosophical circles. The first being moral evil. You know, that's when someone with free will hurts another person. Then he also brings up natural evil. That's when it wasn't, you know, somebody who's making a diabolical plan to hurt somebody. You know, you see the candor with which Jesus addresses this topic. Why did those 18 people die under the Tower of Siloam? Because they were under it. That's why. Natural things happen. It wasn't that something was mysterious, that God caused the tower to fall apart. And so this brings us to our topic for this evening. The problem of evil. George Barna, the statistician to whom I was referring earlier, said that this is the number one question of people in our culture today. Why is it that the bad things happen to good people? You know, in some sense, there could be people sitting here with us tonight who have been through suffering and evil. And, you know, if we were sitting over a coffee and a beer, I don't think I'd be talking about this. Okay, this is the intellectual answer to the problem. Because we're in a public venue, okay, we're going to treat this intellectually. The difficulty with this objection to Christianity and to the Bible and to Christ is namely that it's both intellectual and it's also emotional. You know, when you're sick, what you don't want to hear is your pre-med roommate telling you about everything that's wrong with the virus and your cells. And what you want is a hug. What you want is some Sudafed. What you want is to feel better. And so I'm not going to go through and give you a hug here tonight. You might be happy about that. but instead, I'm just going to have to narrow the focus to the intellectual problem. We don't have the time or the inclination to get into the emotional problem. Here are some thoughts I'd like to give to you on this topic. The first is to actually not just focus on the Christian response, but instead to look at the variety, the plethora of responses which thinking people today give to the problem of evil. Another way of putting that is that the problem of evil isn't just for Christians. It's not just a problem for those who believe in God. It's a problem for every single person who's ever lived. By virtue of the fact that you're a human being with a pulse, this is a problem for you. And different worldviews, different philosophies, and different religions will answer this problem differently. And so let's look at a bunch of different responses. The first, of course, would be this divine retribution view, held by many monotheistic religions, even held in some Christian circles today, as we've already pointed out. Pat Robertson himself, whenever a new travesty occurs, why did that happen? God did it. So God caused it because those people were wicked. He was judging them. There's another strain, you might call, another mutated strain of this view, which comes from Eastern thinking, pantheism, which would refer to karmic law. You know, maybe the old expression, what goes around comes around. Maybe you've heard that. Not quite karmic law, but at least it puts us in the ballpark of karmic law. Namely, that what you do in a previous life and the decisions that you make are going to follow you, the consequences, into your next life, reincarnation. You come back, maybe in the form of a bird or an insect, maybe a human, maybe a rich person, maybe a poor person. Why were you in that situation? Well, must have been something wicked, evil that you did in a previous life. Well, for one, this view isn't biblical. This isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God can judge. He can do that. Okay, Jesus here is flat out denying, in these two cases, one of natural evil and moral evil, that God was responsible here. Okay, if God wants to judge, he could do that. But as we read through Scripture, we don't see that he is the primary cause here. We see that, yeah, it could be possible that living, you know, evilly, living wickedly, there could be consequences for that. But the Bible teaches that God is going to get justice, not in this life, in the next life. That's when the scales of justice will be put back in place. Moreover, it's anti-scientific. Okay, why is it that when in Japan, for example, they had a level 6 earthquake, whatever it was, they didn't see the travesty that the Haitians saw? Why is that? Well, architects will tell you it was because the structures in Japan were better. They built those buildings stronger. The Haitian architecture was worse. And so what are we saying here? Are we saying, like, God, what, he just works through poor architecture to judge people? Why is it that when you use antibiotics on the sick person that can have access to them, they get healed? If it's really divine judgment, why would antibiotics be able to work at all? The whole thing just reeks of something which is anti-scientific. Doesn't make sense. As we've already pointed out, incredibly self-righteous. To stand there and look across the pond or the sea at somebody else going through misery, and the first thought that comes to your mind is, it was their fault. Because they were sinful. They're sinners. You know, that is so far from the heart of God, it makes me sick. As Jesus tells us. As we're also coming to terms with, I'm hoping you can kind of connect the dots here, we're seeing that this view doesn't have a problem with evil. Why is it that that poor person is suffering? Well, it's something that they did. They're getting what's coming to them. Why is it that those buildings fell apart and killed 100,000 people? Well, they deserved it. They were devil worshippers. Well, if that's true, that means that every ounce of suffering, it isn't suffering, it's judgment. This view doesn't have a problem with evil. In fact, I've been doing some research on this for an upcoming work I'm working through. Came up with these questions for those of us here who are proponents of karmic law. I want you to think about this now. If karmic law is designed to cure the human condition, then why hasn't the world gotten any better? If you think that this is so wonderful that, you know, karmic law teaches humans, and now we're up to 7 billion, hey, newsflash, last century, we saw the most bloodshed of all the centuries put together before it. If this is some kind of law for purging evil, boy, it's doing a poor job. If people are really cursed based on how they live in previous lives, why should we help the poor? Well, they're getting what's coming to them. If you help them, that'd be like, you know, someone's going to prison for killing somebody, and that'd be like helping them escape. They're getting what they deserve. They're there for a reason. Moreover, if souls can really transmigrate, this is the notion of reincarnation, transmigration, that your soul leaves the body and moves into a different host, a different person, a bird, an insect. If that's true, if souls really do transmigrate from like people into insects or birds or plants, does this mean that we should treat human life as morally indistinguishable from insect or avian life, bird life? You know, that would be a necessary conclusion. If you believe in karmic law, that would necessarily follow. If there really are people in these other animals and plants, you would have to treat ants on the street the same way as you would treat your aunt at Christmas. If birth defects are the result of karmic law, then should we abstain from using modern medicine to fix newborn babies? If that baby really has it coming to him, why should we help given karmic law? Isn't it cruel for infants to be punished in this life for actions that they made as adults in past lives? Think about that for a second. So people in this life are getting punished. You know, the poor, the deformed, people who are physically impaired, mentally impaired. Why are they getting punished? Well, for something they did in the past life. So they're getting punished for something they can't remember that they even did. How are they supposed to, quote unquote, learn their lesson? If they're supposed to learn their lesson from before, why can't they remember what they did that was wrong in the previous life to learn from their mistake? I'm sure you can see, I mean, you start to poke holes in this worldview and you see it's just leaking water all over the place. Really, historically speaking, reincarnation and karmic law have led to fatalism. This is the view that, you know, socioeconomic change can never happen. You're just doomed. You're in this situation. You're screwed. Deal with it. As we've discovered, as we've gone into some of these war-torn nations, a principal example would be Cambodia, who is largely given over into this worldview. After that happened, Pol Pot destroying 1 million people out of 3 million total. People over there just kind of came to terms with that. Well, I guess that's just the way it is. Just a full fatalism, just accepting it as a worldview. Atheistic philosopher Paul Edwards, maybe you've read Bertrand Russell's book, Why I Am Not a Christian. If you've ever noticed, that was compiled by Paul Edwards, atheistic philosopher, doesn't believe in reincarnation. This is from his book, A Critical Examination of Reincarnation. He says this: Abraham Lincoln, Jean Jaurès, the two Kennedy brothers, and Martin Luther King Jr. got no more than they deserved when they were assassinated. It equally follows that the 6 million Jews exterminated by the Nazis deserved their fate. It follows that all who were ever persecuted for their beliefs or for belonging to a certain group or nation were justly treated. The heretics burned by the Inquisition, the African blacks captured by slave traders and shipped to America, the Armenians killed by the Turks, the millions murdered or imprisoned by Stalin and his henchmen, the most recently the Bosnian Muslims, all of these deserved their fates. Why do bad things happen to good people? Under this view, they never happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people, and it's judgment. Well, I'm sure you can see that perspective is not that sexy, okay? I would not go with door number one. Number two, monism, another Eastern tradition, religious tradition, or you might refer to this as pantheism. Pan meaning all, everything. Pangea, you know, one continent. Pantheos means that everything is God. You know, in the Christian worldview, God is separate from creation. He's infinite. He's personal. You could pray to him. Under a pantheistic worldview, you wouldn't pray to God. Okay, God is in everything. He's in this couch. He's in this chair. Okay, he's in me. He's in that lamp, too. He's in everything around us. Monism just means one. So you could have an atheistic monism. One substance would be nature. There's nothing beyond nature. A spiritual monism would be the opposite. It would be that the one substance that exists isn't nature, it's spirit. And so from a monistic perspective, there's one substance. And so from this perspective, the notion that I'm really separate from you is an illusion. It's what Hindu scholars would refer to as Maya. The first person experience of the world is illusory. You know, John Lennon, I and you and me, and we are all, and, you know, that was the Eastern faith being brought over through the Beatles. We are all together, okay? Sounds cool. Made for a good song. But let's think about this for a second. Wait a minute. If it's just an illusion that I'm separate, okay, under this perspective then, the suffering that I'm seeing in you, in your life, not real. In fact, Denise Carmody and John Carmody, secular scholars, they said if Brahman, which is the all in Hindu thinking, is the ultimate reality, then nature, society, and even the self are all versions of Maya. All are illusion and play. And so when you look out at the world, what really is the problem? The problem isn't with evil under this perspective. The real issue is I have an illusion that I'm separate from the world. Moksha is eventually where the first person experience disappears. You're freed from that illusion. And the Upanishads, which are Hindu scriptures, teach that this is almost like putting a piece of salt into a glass of water. It's just like, for those of you Star Trek nerds, you know, mind melding with the all. You just, you know, your personhood just disappears. It's gone forever. Under a monistic perspective, history is cyclical. David Knipe, who's a Hindu scholar, writes this, Hinduism has no last day or end time, nor any completion of history, resurrection of the dead, and universal last judgment. You know, when we read through our Bible, we see that the Bible agrees with modern science, that history is linear. It had a beginning, and it's moving forward progressively toward an end. For example, one example, Romans 13:11, where Paul says, salvation is nearer today. How could it be nearer if history is cyclical? It's linear. We're getting closer. Under this perspective, humanity goes through cycles. Okay, billions upon billions, eternal cycles. How long is suffering going to last? Forever. It just keeps right on going into the future. As you can see, this option denies the problem of evil too. This doesn't help. So what's the problem with evil? What's the solution? There is no problem. It's an illusion. It's play. It's imagination. And more importantly, this isn't just an intellectual exercise. This hurts people. Okay? This worldview hurts people. It doesn't help those who are suffering. Here's Denise Carmody once more. She says, Christians opened hundreds of charitable institutions, especially schools, and were responsible for the first leprosaria, leper colonies, in India. They also promoted hospital care for those with tuberculosis and the mentally insane. In fact, Christianity's greatest impact was probably the rousing of the Hindu social conscience. How about that? Secular author, Okay? She's not pushing a Christian agenda, just speaking as a scholar, looking at the history. What was it that began to change and reform people's lives in India? It was Christianity. It was people coming into a suffering, morbid situation with the hope that, you know, it's not supposed to be this way. We're here to help. Carmody writes, the tradition of Dharma as social responsibility hadn't resulted in the establishment of institutions for the poor and sickly. While Western culture opened India to modern science, technology, and the democratic political theory, Western religion, namely Christianity, drove home the ideal of social concern. You know, one way of thinking about it is this. Eastern pantheism didn't bring Mother Teresa into the streets of Calcutta, India. Jesus Christ did. There's a reason why you see people laying down their lives. You know, one of the famous quotes from Mother Teresa when she was about to go into these streets and serve the poor, the orphans, the widows. They said, you know, you might get hurt. And she said, so? And they said, I mean, you might be harmed, you might be robbed. And she said, so? And they said, you might die. You know what she said? So? Under her perspective, she was thinking, you know, I'm going to live forever. I've got one chance to help. And even death itself wouldn't stop her. Well, that solution doesn't look that good. I don't know about you. What about door number three? Naturalism, atheism. These are different, but we're going to kind of lump them for simplicity here. Naturalism would be the view that the only thing that exists is nature. There's no super nature, supranatural. There's no miracles. There's no souls. There's no eternal life. It's just physics. It's physical. Atheism would be the view that God does not exist, and these are kind of hand in glove. Naturalists are often atheists, though sometimes agnostics. Naturalism, on one hand, has an, they've got a good point. They're asking the Christian, so how do you deal with evil? You know, you're saying you believe in a God who's all powerful, all good, and what, he just sits back and doesn't do anything? Okay. Good question. Very good question. Before we answer that question, let's pause. How do you deal with evil? You know, you can get rid of God and say you don't believe in God. That doesn't deal with the problem. The problem is still there. Maybe, you know, you're deathly sick. And you're like, well, I just don't believe in doctors. Okay, that can help. Yeah, that, I guess you won't have any hope that you're going to get any better, but it's not going to deal with your disease. I think something very similar is happening here. For one, naturalism has an incredibly difficult time even defining what evil even is. How do you define evil in a naturalistic worldview? What do we even mean? What do you mean when you say that there is such a thing as evil? Here's one way of thinking about this. How can a naturalist who only believes in the natural, nothing beyond it, nothing above it, nothing outside it, nothing within it, just nature, and that is all, how can the naturalist ever look at one part of the world and call it unnatural? You know, when a lion kills a gazelle, no one stops and says, oh, that murderer, you know? Lion, why did it happen? The lion was hungry. Okay, the lion was faster. When a dolphin, you know, forcibly copulates with another dolphin, we don't call it rape. We just call it dolphin. I don't know what you call it. You know, when a race of ants enslaves a race of aphids, nobody's out there protesting ant slavery, right? You would just say, dude, it's nature. That's nature. Red and tooth and claw. What would you say? In the words of John Madden, it is what it is. Okay? That's just the way it is. Okay? But if everything in nature is natural, how can you look over here and say, wait a minute, that tower fell on those people. That tsunami came through, wiped those people out. you know, in one sense, you're not having a problem with evil because you don't have a transcendent source of good. But if you get rid of the transcendent source of good, you're also getting rid of the transcendent source of evil. So what you get with one hand, you get taken away with the other. We see here as well We see here as well, naturalism has difficulty not just defining what the enemy is, but defeating the enemy, evil. Think of these three historical examples. Pol Pot, Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, killed millions of their own people. Not one of these guys was brought to justice. Some of them died of old age. One of them, Adolf Hitler, killed himself before he could be brought to justice. Now, let's just pause for a second. Even if they were brought to justice, what would that even mean? What does that even look like? So, Joseph Stalin lives 20 years in a Russian gulag if he was brought to justice. Whoop-dee-doo. Killed, you know, 20 to 50 million people. What does it even look like to bring justice in a situation like this? You know, old school atheistic authors, you know, used to believe we're moving toward a kind of utopia where eventually the world is going to get it. We're going to shed ourselves of religion and we're going to have this, you know, utopian ideal where we're going to get rid of evil, violence, and the like. It wasn't until the First World War, in the Second World War, that we started to see a new genre of books. It was called the dystopian novel. Maybe you've read them, you know, 1984, Brave New World, Fahrenheit 451. All of a sudden, this optimism that eventually we're going to rid ourselves of evil. Today, you don't hear people talking like that, defeating evil. Thirdly, how do we deal with evil? Again, you know, if you're sick and you say, well, I just don't believe in a doctor. In one sense, I guess you'd feel better, but in another sense, you'd feel worse. I remember talking to a young agnostic student around a campfire years ago. We were, you know, cracked open a beer. We're sitting there talking about spiritual things. And one of the things that came up is he said, you know, I used to believe in God. I said, well, what happened, you know? He said, well, you know, I got into the drug scene. And the drug scene was a pretty awful. And I watched several of my friends overdose right on my lap. I mean, they were right there. And you could tell he was fighting back the tears of just how traumatizing that would be. And so he said, as a result, I just came to the conclusion, you know, I just don't think a loving God could exist who would allow something like that to happen. And I don't know if you've ever been in one of those situations where you just feel totally inept and just, you know, the Lord wants you to say something, but you just don't know what. And so I was kind of like, And as I was sitting there was a young 18-year-old girl sitting with me. And she spoke up and, you know, she said this in such a way that it was just so loving and it wasn't malicious or anything, but she just spoke up in that real innocence, and she just said, so-and-so, she said, well, she asked this, she said, how has rejecting God helped you deal with your suffering? And I was like, yeah. How about that, so-and-so? He instantly broke into tears. He said, it hasn't helped. You know, as we reject God, evil becomes more absurd, even as it becomes less easy to defeat or to deal with emotionally. There's no solution here, guys. There's nothing here. There's no hope. Secondly, what you might be picking up on here is that the problem of evil is actually backhanded evidence for the existence of God. How does that work? Well, as Ravi Zacharias points out, somebody was asking him, how can you believe in God given all the abundant evil in the world? And he says, when you say that there is evil, aren't you admitting that there is good? Yeah, I mean, if there's evil, that must mean there's a standard of good. He says, when you accept the existence of goodness, you must affirm a moral law on the basis of which to differentiate between good and evil. Yeah, you can't just have moral values. You need moral duties. It's, well, what if there's good and there's evil, but one person just says, well, I like that one more. I think I'll pick that one. Well, no, you need a moral duty, a moral law giver to differentiate between the two as the standard of goodness. But when you admit to a moral law, he writes, you must posit a moral law giver. You know, imagine going up to the pharmacist with a prescription for Vicodin. And you pass it across the table and you're like, I'll take my Vicodin, please. And the pharmacist says, who prescribed this? And you say, no one prescribed it. It's just a prescription. There's a moral law that exists. Who gave it? No one gave it. There's no moral law giver. Well, of course there's a moral law. What, there's just a moral law floating out there in the universe? No, there must be a moral law giver. That, however, Zechariah says, is who you are trying to disprove and not to prove. For if there is no moral law giver, there is no moral law. See, these are kind of competing claims. In one sense, I suppose someone could say, well, there's no such thing as good and evil. I don't believe in that. They're just subjective. But then in another sense, they're saying, yeah, but evil's good evidence against God. Yeah, but you don't believe in evil. You don't believe that they're objective. Well, finally, evil is not inherently illogical with God's existence. I know many people on the street today would think, well, God existing, you know, maybe thinking about it like this, Epicurus was famous for this statement. He said, is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he's not all-powerful. He's not omnipotent. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. He's evil. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? You know, this question was called the logical problem of evil, that the statements God exists and evil exists are illogical. It would be like talking about a square circle or a married bachelor. I don't know if you've kept up with this, but in the school of philosophy over the last four decades, this problem has been put to death. 1977, philosopher Alvin Plantinga came out with his book, God, Freedom, and Evil. After that book hit the shelves, his philosophical work, it demonstrated that there's nothing illogical about the statements God exists and evil exists. Like William Rowe points out here, when's this from? 1979, 2 years after Plantinga, atheistic philosopher at Purdue. He says some philosophers have contended that the existence of evil is logically inconsistent with the existence of the theistic God. No one, I think, has succeeded in establishing such an extravagant claim. Okay, this was 2 years after Plantinga. How do you prove? How do you know that? Basically, just to summarize the work on this, you would have to be God to know that God doesn't have a morally justifiable reason for permitting evil. So in order to defeat God, you would have to be God. But that's why he's saying you can't establish such an extravagant claim. We're not all-knowing. Michael Martin, atheistic philosopher at Boston, he says it is generally agreed that the following statements are logically compatible. One, God is all-powerful. Two, God is all-good. Three, evil exists. When did that come out? 1978, a year after Plantinga. Paul Draper more recently says, I agree with most philosophers of religion that theists face no serious logical problem of evil. So there's three different ways saying the same thing. There's nothing illogical here. But the focus has become in recent years, okay, it's possible God could exist with evil. But is it probable? This brings us to the Christian answers. You know, I think as you survey the different worldviews, the Christian view makes the most sense. I think it makes the most sense in your head, and it makes the most sense in your heart. I don't only think it's logical and rational to believe, but it's emotionally satisfying. The biblical worldview would argue that we're not in an intellectual position to assess if something is morally justifiable from God's perspective. So from our perspective, you might look and say, well, there's no possible way God could have a purpose for that. That is so evil. That's so wrong. How could he permit that to happen? The question is, how do you know? You're occupying a sliver of a part of, 7 billion other people. How do you know that what's happening here isn't being permitted for some incredibly vast, justifiable purpose? You know, this week my son came down with a hand, foot, and mouth virus. Many of you don't have kids. You don't know what this is like. But it's basically you get a fever and you get sores all up your butt, back of your legs, your mouth, and you're just miserable. And there was a certain point, it was about 2 a.m. this week where I, pulled him out of bed. I mean, he just sweat right through his diaper. He's just dripping. Pulled him into the kitchen, and I was trying to give him some Tylenol, that baby Tylenol, and I was giving it to him, and he refused it. And it was just like, that Tylenol is so disgusting. He just hated the taste of it. It was gross. And, from his perspective, drinking a little bit of baby Tylenol is only going to make him feel worse. Me, from his father's perspective, can see that's actually going to make you feel better. You're going to have to put up with the Tylenol for like this long, and then it's going to lead to actually a more satisfactory night for you. Now, here's something to consider. If there's something that I can know about my son's suffering, which he can't grasp, is it possible or even probable, I would say even probable, that there is something God can know about my suffering, which I can't grasp? I myself feel like Einstein compared to my son. I feel like a genius compared to a 2-year-old kid, right? But comparing myself to God, he must be like, dude, you and a termite are pretty close, okay? Based on what you know a little bit more. The biblical worldview would put forward that God gave us free will, okay? And this is necessary for relationship. You can't have a relationship like, I don't know if you've ever seen parents, where like a little kid climbs up onto the dad's lap and, comes up and just kisses him right on the lips and says, I love you. It's pretty sweet if you've ever seen it before, okay? Now just imagine if that father, grabbed his son by the back of the neck and pulled him up on his lap and put him in a chokehold and was like, kiss me. Now tell me you love me, Just be like, oh, that's so creepy, that's forced love isn't love, okay? And to have real free will, to have real relationship, you need free will. It's also interesting, people will decry free will. Oh, so you think free will is that important? Yes, I do. Yes, I do think it's important. For example, you don't see too many people walking down the street picketing, saying, down with freedom. Or please control me. So funny. People, when they get into this topic, are like, free will sucks, not that big of a deal. And then in any other area of life, they're like, oh, yeah, I love free will, love freedom. So what are we supposed to do if God is going to permit free will but not let us affect anybody? Is he supposed to put us in solitary confinement? Is that what you want? Yeah, I want free will. I just don't want to be hurt by anybody. Well, then that's going to be a lonely existence. Is he supposed to brainwash us? Is he supposed to prod us and poke us and force us? Yeah, we have free will, but we always choose the right thing. That's creepy. That doesn't sound viable. Maybe what he could do is, like Jack Nicholson's character from One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest, he'll just give us a lobotomy. Okay, so we'll still have a certain level of free will, but we won't feel, emotional pain, worry, none of that. Is this the picture that God wants? Is this the picture that you want? In one sense, if you became lobotomized you wouldn't suffer as much. But what insulates you from suffering would also insulate you from great joy in love. You know, think about it like this. You know, God gave us free will, but it's not that the free will itself is wrong. It's the user, not the giver. You know, an axe isn't morally wrong. It's who uses it. A pen, you know, you can write a sonnet or you can write slander. It's not, we shouldn't outlaw pens, okay? It's the user, and the same thing is true with free will. Another way of thinking about this, okay, you look at this car crash here. Who's responsible for this? You know, this guy in this picture drank 15 beers, got behind the wheel, smashed into another car, killed somebody. Who's responsible for that? Was it the drunk driver? Or was it Ford Motor Company? Well, Ford did give him that car. It gave that car to him. Okay, look. Just because he was given the car, it's the user. The person who uses it is the one who's responsible. God also gave us the cross. You know, there is no other worldview, world religion of any kind that offers something like this. I don't know if the fact that, you know, the cross, God coming into human history, suffering, dying, being butchered like an animal on a Roman cross. I don't know if that answers everything about the problem of evil. But it does answer at least one thing. And that is that God hasn't left us to suffer, but has actually entered into this world of suffering. So I don't know if it explains everything, but it at least explains that. He hasn't abandoned us. He's come into the world to help us. And what we see from Scripture is that God is not in the business of destroying evil. He could do that. He could wipe us out if he wanted to. What he wants to do is set up a plan in which people in this world who have, because of their own free will, mucked things up really bad, that they could be forgiven, that they could be pulled out of this and be brought into eternal life, free from evil happening ever again. But it would come down to a free will decision at that point. Well, one important concept I heard on this was don't trade what you don't know for what you do know. You know, if somebody asked me, you know, why did Haiti happen? Why did New Orleans happen? Why did this massacre happen? I don't know. I'm not God. I'll tell you what, though. When you're out at sea and all you have is a little life preserver, you don't have a boat, you don't have a cruise liner, all you got is a little life preserver. The fact that that's all you have makes you cling to that more, not less. I think the same thing is true here. We don't have all the answers, but we should never trade what we don't know for what we do know. Here's what we do know. Peter writes this, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." You know, people in the first century were asking this question as well. Why is it that God won't return to end evil? And you know what Peter says? He says, because he doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's the message of the Bible. Is, you know, if Christ came back in the first century, we never would have heard about this. You would have never heard about this. God, in his patience, is waiting, letting people decide, do they want to be with him or do they want to be against him? In fact, if you notice, that was Jesus' answer here too. I tell you again that unless you repent, you too will perish. No, they're not more sinful than you. What is that, a joke? No, you're just as sinful as they are. So what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do standing up before a holy God with all of your sin, all of your crap? Jesus says there's still time. You know, the Tower of Siloam was a tragedy. Pilate's massacre was a tragedy. But you know what the worst tragedy of all is? it would be rejecting this incredible gift of forgiveness forever. Hey, don't do that. Open up your heart tonight. Come to know God personally. Well, as we conclude, we don't know all the answers for why we suffer. But we know the one who does know. And for me, I've got some questions. I'll tell you, I want to find out from God, why did that happen? Why did this happen? I'm willing to wait to ask Him someday. Well, that's all we had for tonight. Well, we're out of time. Why don't we pray? Yes, we know that we don't have all the answers here, Lord, but we do have good ones. And we pray that You would help us to cling to those and to trust Your nature, looking forward to the day when we get to meet You, be with You, and really get a lot of this fleshed out. Lord, we just want to pray for those of us here who are still going through some pretty intense suffering, or maybe they're recovering from it, and we just pray that Your Holy Spirit would minister to them and would just show Your love to them. We're reminded of that passage in the book of Psalms that says that You're near the brokenhearted. And we pray that You would just come into their lives here tonight in a special way. We also pray for them that they would invite You in and just open up their hearts to hear from You and start a relationship with You. We know that would be the best first step they could take to working through some of the suffering is to come to know Your love. So we thank You for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight. Amen.